Good morning. Let me invite you to take a seat. Good morning. My name is Godwin. I'm on staff here at Redeeming Grace Church. Welcome. Let me invite you to grab your Bible and turn to Colossians chapter 3. We will read that in just a few minutes. I've always been fascinated with clothing. In college, which was many, many moons ago, it was Urban Outfitters. I don't even know whether that store still exists. Urban Outfitters. Anybody shop at Urban Outfitters? I see some pumped fists. Urban Outfitters. So it was a store, and I was trying to keep up with the fashion, which is why I shopped at this store, Urban Outfitters. And of course, you can't really keep up with the fashion, can you? It is a losing battle. What seems to be trending in past years is, I think, the hipster appearance, this kind of random mix of assorted garments, and it's sometimes tough to make sense of it, but it's quite intentionally chosen. Each piece, it's a carefully crafted image, and of course, it's not just the hipsters that do this. We all spend an enormous amount of time and energy projecting a carefully composed image of ourselves. Pastor Mark talked about this last week in his sermon. We're all trying to convey something about our identity. So this happens through our clothing, our hairstyles, our cars, our social media accounts. There is a real modern obsession with identity. It's a way of life for many of us, making efforts to put forth a certain external identity. Well, friends, this is precisely what the Colossian church struggled with in the first century. I want you to look with me actually at chapter 2 to develop here the context for our passage, which is chapter 3. Look at chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. Paul says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." Paul says these man-made practices, all these efforts to change your outside, are of no value. You see this at the end of verse 23. He says, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, Paul says, it's not going to change your heart. It might give you a great facelift, but it doesn't change you on the inside. The reality is you can't change your identity by just changing your religious practices or changing your clothes or changing your car or your job or swapping out your spouse. So what is it that will change us? We've already heard the answer to this from the past collections of sermons. We are in this sanctification sermon series. This is the last sermon in that. And we're going to see Paul answer that question one more time in our text. With that, let me invite Diane to come and read the passage for us.
"If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here then is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all."
Amen. Let's pray together. Father, give us eyes to see glorious things from this passage, such that we might live for you and serve others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You'll see the main point on your screen. Here's the main point of this text and hopefully this sermon as well. Recognize your new self in Christ and then kill the sin that is part of your old self. Recognize your new self in Christ, then kill the sin that is part of your old self. So how do Christians change? Here's Paul's answer in this passage. Recognize your new self in Christ, then kill the sin that is part of your old self. I want to give you my sources so that you can explore these on your own, but also I want to give credit where it's due. And so there's three brothers that have helped me with this sermon: Richard Chin, Mark Mainall, and Michael Lawrence. So those are just a couple sources from that I used in this sermon. So again, how do Christians change? This text gives us two interconnected answers. Here's the first. Recognize your new self in Christ as we look at verses 1-4. Now, in these verses, there's something that lies in the background and there's something that lies in the foreground. Let's start with the background. In the background, I want you to notice, is the Christian's union with Christ. We've talked about this several weeks ago when we looked at Romans chapter 6. So if you are a Christian, you are in Christ. Union with Christ is this spiritual, mysterious joining together of Christians to Christ. And in our passage, you see it in verses 1-4. Notice in verse 3, it says, you've died with Christ. In verse 1, it says, you've been raised with Christ. In verse 3, it says, now our life is hidden with Christ. And then verse 4 talks about being glorified with Christ. In about a week, Mike Rumfong and myself are going to be flying to Wichita, Kansas for a Simeon Trust preaching workshop. You guys can pray for us as we do that. We're going to pack up some clothes. We're going to drive to Dulles Airport. And if everything goes well, that plane is going to do the job of getting us to Wichita, Kansas. Well, friends, union with Christ functions in a similar way. If we want to be right with God, if we want to be forgiven and experience his presence, we need to be in Christ. Walking alongside the plane doesn't help you. Being on top of the plane, that's not going to work, right? You have to be in the plane in order to get to your destination. Where the plane goes, you will go. And so if you're united by faith, united to Christ by faith, where Jesus goes, you will go. His story of life, death, burial, and resurrection becomes our story as well. You know, perhaps the most dynamic picture the Bible uses to explain our union with Christ is marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. And so when a man and woman marry, they are united in a unique way. And that union impacts their identity, right? So his assets become her assets. And his debts become her debts. And his family becomes her family. This is precisely what happens between a Christian and Christ when they are united to him by faith. Only all of the debt is ours and all of the assets are his. What Christ has done, what he has gained because of his death and resurrection is credited to the Christian. And so his death, his resurrection become my death and my resurrection. And someday his glory revealed will become our glory revealed. Friends, this is the good news of Jesus, isn't it? And notice in verses 1-4, you've got the past, you've got the present, and you've got the future all in view. So in the past, notice it says you have died with Christ. You have been raised with Christ, spiritually speaking. In the future, notice it says you will appear with him in glory in verse 4. So what about the present? Well, take note of verse 3. Notice it says that our lives are hidden with Christ. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that you, Christian, your life is hidden with Christ? Let's think about this a little bit. Right now, though Jesus is the risen Lord, he is hidden from view. Right now, the world doesn't see Jesus in his glory. The world doesn't submit to his authority or obey his word. And so we are right now, Christians, united to him in his hiddenness and in his obscurity. Yes, we are co-heirs with Jesus. We will one day rule this universe with Jesus. But friends, no one can tell this is true just by looking at us. Our friends and neighbors, they don't really know who we are. No one comes up to us and says, wow, I see you are seated with Jesus in the heavenlies. That must be amazing. What do they see? They see our slippers and ratty t-shirts as we roll the trash out down the driveway. They smell our coffee breath, right? They wonder why we're so goofy and strange sometimes. Friends, this is the Christian life. It is to be despised and misunderstood and misrepresented sometimes by the world. We are aliens in this world. We're just passing through. And so like Jesus, we expect to be laughed at sometimes. We expect to be reviled because we believe in invisible things, don't we? We expect to be ridiculed because we pass on the treasures of the world. We're waiting for a treasure that will come, but no one's ever seen it. That, my friends, is what it means that our life is hidden with Christ. The Christian life is the obscure life. In other words, don't try to find your identity in what this world has to offer. Now, have you ever thought about wanting to be a Christian in a different generation? Maybe it's the generation when Christianity was born, the first century. You get to hang out with Jesus. I mean, that would be amazing, right? And like, how cool would it be to see this incredible miracle worker, to get to see tangible bursts of the kingdom of God, experience his love firsthand, experience his teaching firsthand. I mean, this would have been amazing for us, right? But for whatever reason, this is not the lot God has chosen for modern Christians. God chose you, Christian, to be someone united to Jesus in his obscurity and hiddenness and humility. A life that is hidden today and will be public and glorious, certainly, later. So that's what's in the background, our union with Christ. What's in the foreground? Well, notice it's all these encouragements and exhortations on where to focus our attention. Paul says, seek the things above. Set your mind on things above. Now, what are the things above? We're not talking about mansions and chubby angels and friends and family members, as awesome as that is, or endless video games and Doritos. That's my fourth grade version of heaven, right? I want you to notice in these opening verses, Paul is talking about Jesus. Notice it's Jesus that supersaturates these first four verses. For example, verse 1, he says, seek the things above where Christ is seated at God's right hand. Do you see that? And friends, what is Jesus doing right now at God's right hand? He is reigning over all things. He is praying over his church. In fact, if you're a Christian, Jesus, you need to know this, Jesus is continually praying for you. He's continually applying his blood to your sins. He's continually interceding in light of your very real limitations and weaknesses. And Paul is saying here, in these opening verses, he's saying to us, harness your spiritual gaze. Focus your attention on the risen, reigning, interceding Lord. And friends, this isn't just kind of this casual glance. This is an intense gaze, a singular focus. You know, it reminds me of my old dog, Bella, 105-pound Alaskan Malamute. And she was pretty much kind of a lazy dog. She would lounge around the house most of the day. But then if you put food in front of her, okay? I mean, oh man, like she is alert. She's looking at me with such eager expectation, and it's not a casual glance, right? I mean, it's an all-consuming expectation. Like, let's go, Dad, I wanna get my food. That's the sort of term that is used here for the Christian life. Fix your gaze on the risen, reigning, interceding, and one day returning Jesus. And friends, not only that, but fix your attention on who you are with Christ. There's a spiritual sense in which we are seated with Christ right now in the heavenlies, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Location matters, doesn't it? Location can change us. I mean, you might act differently, you might dress differently if you're at the local McDonald's versus some fancy restaurant in town. We hear about these kids in overpopulated orphanages in different countries. They're barely touched to the point that they've stopped crying. Incredibly sad. But then you take that child and you put them in a household where they get attention, where they receive the touch and care that is due image bearers. And over the years, you begin to see changes. Radical relocation changes us, friends. And Christians have been spiritually relocated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from earthly places to heavenly places, from being in Adam to now being in Christ. And so Paul says, consider that. Revel in that. You know, sometimes we Christians can feel so defeated, can't we? It's easy to set our minds not on things above, but on things below. Maybe we're paranoid about our sin. It seems to be everywhere. We beat ourselves up because of it. We feel condemnation because of it. It shames us. And our enemy is quick to accuse us, isn't he? You did it again, Godwin. When are you going to learn? Can't you figure this out? You call yourself a Christian? And under this barrage of attacks and lies and half-truths, we can feel crushed. So yes, we have this accuser. But brothers and sisters, I want you to see in verses 1-4, Paul shifts our gaze away from the accuser and to our advocate, Jesus, who is greater than any accuser. And Paul is shifting our focus, he's shifting our gaze, and he's telling us, look at the merciful new position that you have in Christ. You've died with him. Which means even though the guilt feels heavy right now, you can savor the sweet forgiveness that comes from the cross. You've been raised with Jesus. Which means even though you're struggling with that same sin over and over again, because of an empty tomb, you have daily access to unfathomable power that can really change you. And this world can be so alluring, can't it? It's tempting to blend in. It's tempting to compromise your principles. It's tempting to fudge a bit on your integrity. Paul says, Christian, your life is hidden with Christ. Don't try to build a permanent home here. Like Christ, your life may feel out of sync with this world. But one day, according to verse 4, look at verse 4. One day, that will change. One day, Jesus will appear. Picture this with me for just a moment. He's going to appear. He's going to be riding on a horse in stunning white with angel armies behind him to right all that is wrong in this world. And friends, on that day, what is now hidden and obscure, we who are sometimes overlooked and misunderstood and misrepresented, we will be revealed to the universe as glorious in Christ. Brothers and sisters, set your mind on these things. I think especially when we sin, we must recover a sense of gospel privilege. And by the way, this doesn't happen in isolation. You know, Paul's writing here, there's a bunch of yous there. That's not you singular, that's more like y'all, okay, y'all. It's not you singular, it's you all, it's plural. He's talking about the Colossian church. So we should receive these instructions not only personally, but corporately. And so let me just get very practical here for a moment here at Redeeming Grace Church. Are you in a community group? Let me encourage you to get into community group. And if you are in a community group, be open to those in your community group. Be transparent to those in your community group. One of the greatest duties of Christians is to help each other overcome sin. And so when people open up and share their sin with you, how do you respond? You know, sometimes it makes us feel uncomfortable. We want to help, but we don't know how. Sometimes we think we can help, but our responses aren't really helpful. Just stop it. Just stop it. Let me take that laptop from you. Then there's a sort of heavy-handedness that sometimes we can communicate to those? You know, that was stupid. Now, we may not say those actual words, but perhaps the posture of our heart and what comes out through our facial expressions and body language communicates that to someone in front of us, right? Friends, here in verses 1-4, Paul introduces a new category. If you're helping another Christian, your job is to nurture their new nature. If you're taking notes, write this down. Think about it later. Your job is to nurture their new nature, to remind them of who they are in Christ, to help them recover a sense of gospel privilege. We need to help each other remember, like, that thing that you've done, that's no longer who you are, Christian. Stop wearing pajamas to the fancy restaurant. You've got new clothes. You have a great privilege as God's son. Don't squander that privilege by living beneath the dignity of it. Focus your attention on all that you have in Christ. It's the first thing I want you to see. Here's the second thing. Kill the sin that is part of your old self. Kill the sin that is part of your old self. Look at verses 5-11. I want you to notice Paul's logic in this passage. He moves between the indicatives and the imperatives. These are two moods in the Greek language. The indicative is a statement of fact. The imperative are statements of command. So the indicatives here are found in verses 1-4. You've been raised with Christ. You've died with Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ. These are things that have been done for us or things that have been done to us. The imperatives are the commands. Notice the commands in verses 5-11. And the order of operation, of course, is vital. The imperatives, the commands, the exhortations, the things that you and I are called to do, they are rooted in the indicatives, the things that God has done for us. In other words, God's grace activates us to obey these commands. Paul is saying, listen, Christian, you've died with Christ. Sin no longer has shackles around your ankles. Like you can actually step away from your sin. You've got the power to do that when you're walking with God, when you're leaning on the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, kill your sin. This is the New Testament ethic. Become who you already are. I think becoming a Christian is like a person, let's say, of utter poverty, being suddenly swept up in a limo and brought to the top floor of a really big, wealthy company and told that, hey, you are now the co-owner of this company alongside a bunch of other tattered co-owners that this person of poverty recognizes from the streets. But what happens the next morning? Well, he wakes up and all he knows is the life of poverty, right? So for the rest of his life, he's going to work at living up to his new given identity. Well, friends, in verses 5-11, Paul is like a fellow co-owner. He's helping the Colossian Christians to live up to their gospel privilege. And notice the intensity of his language here. He says in verse 5, put to death. He says in verse 8, put away. He says in verses 9 and 10, put off. This is what the Puritans called the mortification of the flesh. So every morning, if you're a Christian, you get your machete out, you know? We go to war with our sins. Don't use the kitty gloves, says Paul. Take your sin seriously, says Paul. Kill your sin. And notice the two lists of these sins. Verse 5 deals with evil desires. The second list in verse 8 and 9 deals mainly with our sins of speech. So Paul is showing that both our internal desires and our external expressions can be sinful. Sin is disobeying God. It's breaking God's laws. And so you can sin by doing what you shouldn't. You can sin by not doing what you should. Now, notice, why does he call these sins idolatry? Do you see that? I think it's in verse, which verse is it? Verse 5. Do you see that? Why does he call these sins idolatry? Well, because as we learned last week, these sins can intrude into our relationship with God and take God's place. They can become God substitutes. So this is really serious. Friends, as your eyes go over these sins that have been read and maybe you're reading them afresh, do any of them kind of poke at you a little bit? Like, oh, I kind of struggle with that. You know, oh, don't want to say it out loud. I don't, you know, maybe your wife's nudging you or, you know, your child is like, you know. Any of these sins kind of poke at you? Let me just, friendly reminder, the Holy Spirit uses his word to convict us and bring fresh kind of revelation to us around our sins, right? So don't push those thoughts away. Now look at verses 6 and 7. The end of verse 6 says, because of these sins, and of course other sins too, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. In these you too once walked. That's the beginning of verse 7. It's really interesting, right? Paul seems to be kind of turning up the heat. You know, do you see what he's trying to get at here? He's saying, you Colossian Christian, you once walked in these things, but now there has been this decided break with your old life. So put those sins away. So sure, sin hasn't been eradicated from your life or my life, but the power of sin has been broken. New life means not perfection, but progress. J.C. Ryle said it well. Listen to his words here, quote, there is no greater delusion than the common idea that it is possible to live wickedly and then rise again gloriously. You can't forever have one foot in Egypt and one foot in the promised land. Like, that's not going to work. Okay, so Paul, how do we get out of Egypt? He tells us in verses 9 and 10. He says in verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have, here it is, put off the old self with its practices, and, verse 10, have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. What is Paul saying? He's saying, hey, listen, I want you to consider this rhythm of putting off and putting on. Take off your old humanity in Adam, like a piece of clothing. Take it off and put on your new humanity in Christ. And so, friends, fighting sin involves not only killing sin, but letting something live in its place. You've got new Jesus clothes, you know, and Paul's saying, hey, put them on. Keep them on. Get rid of those old clothes and put on your new Jesus clothes. And what are those new clothes? Well, it's the virtues of Christ. Notice it says that you're being renewed in the image of your creator. So it's pointing back to Christ. What are the virtues of Jesus? What does his life look like? So brothers and sisters, if you want to change, you must develop the regular practice of putting off the old and putting on the new. All right, let's get really practical. What does this look like? Well, perhaps over the last few weeks, maybe a particular sin has been dogging you a little bit, haunting you. Maybe something on the list we see here is kind of, again, like we said earlier, just kind of pricking you a little bit. Maybe you've been doing the hard work of heart work. You're asking the question, what idols lie underneath this sin? Maybe you've shared with your spouse or a church member or a community group member, and so you're having these great conversations. Well, now what? Well, first, you must recognize as a Christian that you are forgiven in Christ. This is where it starts. Those sins in your mind, remember that Jesus paid for those sins on the cross. If you are a Christian, your judgment day has already come. It was experienced by Jesus 2,000 years ago on the cross for you. And so today we never try to kill sin as a way to earn God's favor. We try to kill sin because we already have it, because we're in Christ. And as you linger in that place of amazing grace, as you ponder the lavish, relentless, always available, always free grace that is yours, in that moment, can you now allow Paul to gently guide you to think of that specific sin, that wicked sin, that forgiven sin, with its death in view? Now, I don't know about you, but here's how I'm tempted to think about my sin. Two options. Option one, indulge it. Just do it. There's grace. huge reservoir of grace for me, so hey, I'm going to indulge in this sin. That's option one. Option two is manage my sin. I just kind of keep it down. It's not getting too crazy around here, you know? Just over here in the corner. Nobody can tell. Nobody can see. But kill sin? Like, come on, pastor. Like, who actually can kill their sin? I mean, it is impossible to kill the sin of lust. It's impossible to kill the sin of pride. Hey, as long as I don't let these things get out of hands, make some progress now and then I'm good. And if I don't make progress, it's okay because I'm not blowing up people's lives. Friends, this is a dangerous perspective to have. It leads to a lot of problems. Well, like what? Well, like spiritual lethargy, like low-grade guilt. It introduces a slow-working poison into your relationships. It makes you ineffective for ministry. And yeah, you may not be involving yourself into the gratuitous sins, the big sins, but the enemy loves this because he's got you incapacitated. He's got you thinking that you can have one foot in the promised land and one foot in Egypt. Paul says, no, brother, no, sister, get your machete out. Jesus said it this way, if your eye causes you to sin, do what? Cut it out, right? So why would Jesus in the Gospels, and Paul here in Colossians chapter 3, Romans chapter 8, he says the same thing. Why would they want us to be so violent with regards to our sin? Well, friends, it's because spiritual life and death are at stake. Real Christians, they aren't perfect, but they do make real progress against real sins. Sin is kind of like a pet lion. Go with me here. Maybe it's this cute little cub that you keep in your house, you know, and you feed it and you pet it and you keep it locked up in the corner. And one day, what's going to happen? That beast is going to grow up. It's going to bust out of that cage and it's going to eat you. Because that is its nature. So what is your job? What is my job? Don't feed it every day. Take it into the street and shoot it. We're laughing, but listen to Paul in Romans chapter 8, okay? Paul says this, if you, Christian, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. John Owens, the great Puritan, reflecting on that very verse, said this, be killing sin, or sin will kill you. Be killing sin, or it will kill you. Now, this isn't easy. It requires spirit-empowered, grace-fueled effort, right? But from a place of great gospel privilege, as we've talked about, this is the thing to do. So we've got to entertain a new perspective when it comes to our specific sins. We've got to think about our sins with their death in view. And let's not forget the spiritual dynamic here. It's not just put off. Notice, according to verse 10, also verse 12 and following, it's also this put on. The beautiful thing about the Christian life is it's not just killing off the bad thing. It's a resurrection of new things in our lives. So might there be some in this room who need to not only put off sinful lust, but put on godly affection for others? Might there be some here who need to not only put off seeking the approval of people, but put on enjoying the gracious approval of God? Might there be some here who not only need to put off sinful overwork and performance, but put on healthy stewardship and rest and practical love for your family? What might you, brothers and sisters, need to put off and then put on? Now, look with me as we're coming to a close here. Look with me at verse 11. This seems a little random. Paul says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Well, I think what Paul's doing here is he's listing some of the things that the world takes its identity from. And we can, of course, add to his list, you know, so it's the color of skin or your job or your family, your nationality, your gender, the clothes we wear, our career pursuits, our social status, our power or influence, the way our kids behave in public, even ministerial success. Friends, these are all identities that are outside ourselves, identities that are about the externals. But do those things, any of those things, actually matter if we still have sin in us? What we need is to be transformed again from the inside out. What we need is an identity that is good and sturdy deep down, no matter what the outward image is like. And the only way we can have that is if we are united to Jesus by faith. In one sense, this happens immediately when we become Christians. We get united to Christ and everything that belongs to Jesus becomes ours in a moment. But it also happens over time. Just like marriage. I don't know if you've seen this before. Maybe you've seen these old married couples who over time start to look like each other. I'm not going to point out any couples in our congregation. That would be weird. Well, friends, over time, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we begin to look like our bridegroom, Jesus. So I know this is not an easy topic to talk about, sanctification, right? So it can be painful. It can be uncomfortable. It requires resolve. It requires other people, the body of Christ around you, helping you. But I want to remind you that what's at the center of it all is a good and wise and loving God. He is for you. He loves you too much to keep you in your sin. You know, the blade that cuts you is a horrible thing when it's held by someone sinister. But it's a merciful thing when it's held by a kind and gentle and gifted surgeon. Well, friends, in Jesus, we have exactly that. A kind, gifted, merciful surgeon of the soul who is wonderfully committed to making you and me look more and more like him. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage, which at once pricks us and encourages us. Father, we pray that you would help each of us in this room who are Christians to consider and revel and enjoy our union with Christ. Help us to see where Christ is right now and how we are there with him in a spiritual sense. Help us to derive great joy and comfort and trust in your future for us as we're thinking about how we are united to Christ. Oh, Father, help us to embrace the hidden, obscure life that our lives are hidden with Christ. And from a place of great gospel privilege, from a place of great gospel joy, give us the empowerment by your Spirit to kill our sin. Help us to do it not in isolation. We can never do that. Help us to do it with our brothers and sisters around us. Give us that grace, Father. Our life, as we're pursuing you, as we're pursuing holiness, our life is a perpetual, yet not I, but Christ in me and in us. So we pray for more of you in me and us as we seek to kill our sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.